Would you please join your hearts to mine as we lift up this prayer to God? Holy Father, as we continue this blessed time of worship, we come now to this portion where your word is proclaimed and preached. And dear Father, we would ask that you would bless both I, the preacher, and all in this room, the congregation, those who hear it, to worship you during this time, that we would meditate upon the excellencies of Christ as you minister to us by your word and spirit. Holy Father, that as the word goes forth, that it would be sown in the hearts of your people and would bear fruit 100-fold. Dear Father, for those among us who have not cried out to the Lord Jesus in faith and repentance, that you would use this time as a means of accomplishing that work by your sovereign power of creating faith and repentance in their hearts. Dear Father, we also lift up prayer on behalf of our planting church, Emmanuel Baptist, and would ask that you would be with them and meet with them as they have assembled in Verona, that you would bless the preaching of the word there, that you would help them as they continue to help us and to exercise oversight upon us. Be with our pastors, dear Father. Give them much wisdom and discernment as they exercise their pastoral duties over us. And, oh God, we would also pray that you would be with us. And we are so encouraged as we see the work that you have done among us and that we are hopeful that you will do. And we do ask, oh God, that you would bring it to completion. We pray that this church plant, this fellowship that is gathering together under EBC's authority, would be able to be established and constituted as an autonomous Reformed Baptist Church, that you would grant us each to be charter members of it. Oh God, that you would be with us as we go about this labor. For unless you build the house, we know that we labor in vain. Oh God, arise, defend us. Come to our aid during this time. Help us to be joyful, to lock arms and continue on this journey together of one heart and one mind. We thank you for this group of saints. Would you be pleased to make your face to shine upon us now and always? And once again, dear Father, we pray that you would be with us during this time of the preaching of your word. Work in us by your Spirit, and we lift up these things to you in Christ's holy name. Amen. And turn with me in your copy of God's Word to 1 Timothy. Today will be our first sermon in chapter 2. And we will be, my sermon rather, is going to be specifically looking at verses 1 through 4. But I want to read verses 1 through 7. And God willing, next week the sermon will be focused upon verses 5 through 7. But this morning we're going to be focusing our time on Paul's instructions to Timothy in verses 1 through 4. So the first epistle of the Apostle Paul to Timothy, chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. These are the words of God. Therefore, I exhort first of all the supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. These are the words of God. Well, brothers and sisters, if we were to go outside of our assembly here and ask people in our community what a church is, or even what a church does, we would get a lot of different answers, wouldn't we? Some of those answers, I am sure, would be right, and they would be biblical. But I'm also sure that a lot of those answers we would get would be wrong. And I'm also confident that some of those answers that we would get would be really wrong. But beloved, unfortunately, I think sometimes even we in the church can fail to put appropriate emphasis on the pillars of what a church is. And this morning, this text is having us focus in on one pillar in particular of what a local church is. And that is the pillar of corporate prayer. So important is corporate prayer to the life of a church that Paul begins his instructions to Timothy here in chapter 2 with a call to prayer as being of the utmost importance. Verse 1, therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Now, Paul, you'll remember, has given this charge for Timothy to wage the good warfare. Now, Timothy is to do that. He is to wage that good warfare by laboring in the Ephesian church as a faithful minister. And to that end, we now see Paul giving him specific instructions on how to go about his pastoral labors in Ephesus. And the first thing he commands is prayer. Not specifically corporate prayer. And we will see that fleshed out more later on in verse 8 in a few weeks, God willing. But we see Paul commanding this first of all. Now, Matthew Poole says it this way. Paul here establishes prayers as a piece of the public ministry of the Church of God, and a primary piece. Therefore, he saith, he exhorts that first of all, not in respect of time so much, as principally intimating it a great piece of the public ministry that he would have by no means neglected. Now, prayer is a vital part of the ministry of every local church, not just the Ephesian church during Timothy's day. Pastor Lee McKinnon, who ministered the word to us last week, told me once that he thought it was very telling that Paul lists this first, even before the qualifications for elders and deacons. Not because elders and deacons aren't important, no, of course not, but because, as he put it, that a church can be a church without elders and deacons, but it cannot be a church without prayer. Indeed, prayer is one of the elements of worship that God commands us to engage in. Now, there's a lot of places in the scripture that we could look at to see that put before us, but just this one text, suffices. Acts 2:42, a description of the worship of the early church. It says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers." This is an essential mark of the church and of her worship. Let us not forget that, beloved. Prayer is an act of worship, whereby we offer praise to God, extolling His name, calling His name great. In prayer, we recognize God as the giver of every good and perfect gift, as we lift up our petitions, our needs, and the needs of others to Him. Paul tells us in Philippians 4:6 to be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. This is why God alone is the proper recipient of our prayers, because it is an act of worship. Therefore, we should not pray to angels. We should not pray to dead saints. No, that is popish religion and not true apostolic religion, not the true apostolic faith. To offer a prayer to Mary or to the Archangel Michael or anyone else other than our God is blasphemy. But true prayer, prayer to God, now that is a wonderful privilege for the people of God. And though nothing visibly extraordinary is happening when the church gathers together and prays through the mouthpiece of its pastor, another godly man, we know by faith that a fragrant incense is ascending before the throne of God through Christ, the high priest. And in that, God is pleased to act according to His will on the church's behalf. Simply put, God answers prayer. And remembering all of that, brethren, I think we can see why the apostle puts such emphasis upon prayer in this text. And notice that he doesn't just want the church praying for a select few people. No, not for a limited number of categories. He doesn't even want us praying just for other Christians. He says, for all men. Our Lord Jesus teaches us that even our enemies should be included in our prayers, doesn't He? He says, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Now the flesh recoils at that, doesn't it? But the church returns good for evil that she receives. She prays for God to be merciful to her adversaries. She prays on behalf of believers, surely, in the flock of each individual church, but also for other churches. But she also prays on behalf of non-believers. John Gill says it in this way. The churches should pray not only for all the saints, for all the churches of Christ and ministers of the gospel, nor only for near relations and friends, according to the flesh, but for all the inhabitants of the country and city in which men dwell, the peace and prosperity of which are to be prayed for, yea, for enemies, and such as reproach, persecute, and despitefully use the saints, even for all sorts of men, Jews and Gentiles, rich and poor, high and low, bound and free, good men and bad men. These prayers, then, in addition to being worship unto God, are also an act of love on behalf of our neighbors, for people of all sorts and all backgrounds. Now here, Paul lists, you will see, four different aspects or four different kinds of prayer. Supplications, prayers, intercessions, and then giving of thanks or thanksgivings. Now, as to the first three Calvin says, Paul appears to me purposely to join together three terms for the same purpose, in order to recommend more warmly and urge more strongly earnest and constant prayer. Now, Calvin is saying that Paul uses these words together, which essentially are synonyms. These three words, in essence, mean the same or similar things, but he puts them together to emphasize and to motivate us to these public prayers by way of repetition to show how important they are. And then as regards the thanksgivings, he says that Paul bids us to make supplication to God for the salvation of unbelievers, so also to give thanks on account of their prosperity and success. Now, I agree with Calvin there, but I would actually go a step further than Calvin does. I believe that Paul is not only commanding us to give thanks for the good things that he does for unbelievers. I think Paul is also commanding us to give thanks to God for the ways in which he blesses us through unbelievers. Now, what do I mean? Well, let's keep going. Paul's used the phrase all men, but now he gives us a specific category of men, doesn't he? In verse 2, kings and all who are in authority. So Paul wants Timothy to make sure that the church prays for all men, including those in government. Rulers are not to be excluded from the church's petitions or even from the church's thanksgivings. But consider this, beloved, how God can use even pagan rulers to bless his people. How about Cyrus, king of Persia, who allowed the Jews to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple? That was surely a blessing that God gave to his people through a pagan ruler that they were thankful for, that they gave thanksgiving for. But not only that element of it, the thanksgivings, we also remember that government is a good thing. It is for the rewarding of good and for the punishing of evil in society, to restrain those who would do harm and to protect the innocent. The apostle says they do not wield the sword in vain for that purpose, as they maintain civil peace and order. These are good things which we should be thankful for and thank God for in a fallen world. Calvin says magistrates are armed with the sword in order to keep us in peace. If they did not restrain the hardihood of wicked men, every place would be full of robberies and murders. And I think he's right about that. It is our duty, brothers and sisters, to pray for our leaders. And Paul has two desired goals for these prayers in this text listed. And the first one is that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and reverence. Now, even the worst of governments, even they restrain at least some evil, don't they? Sam Waldron speaks of this as being the natural tendency of civil authority in maintaining peace and order and restraining evil. He writes in his commentary on our Confession of Faith that civil authorities are this, that is, a cause of fear for evil behavior, in terms of their providential appointment and tendency, and so are to be respected. According to Paul in Romans 13, government is a terror to evildoers, not to the righteous. Now, we pray to that end and also pray that they would rule in such a way that the gospel would go forth unhindered. We pray that God would grant wisdom to them and use them as his ministers of justice in society. God can surely do that. Proverbs 21:1 says that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. We Christians desire to live in our respective nations quietly and peacefully, Paul says. Indeed, we desire to live undisturbed by our government as we share Christ and as we pursue holiness before God and before man. Christians are good citizens, whatever country they find themselves in, as we submit to authority and obey just laws. We desire that the governing leaders would rule in a righteous way, but what if they aren't? What if they are doing wicked things? Well, we still pray for them. We don't revolt against them. We do not take up arms against them. No, we pray for God to act. Matthew Henry says we must pray for them and we must give thanks for them. Pray for their welfare and for the welfare of their kingdoms, and therefore must not plot against them, that in the peace thereof we may have peace, and give thanks for them and for the benefit we have under their government. Now, when we lift up these prayers as a church, this text is assuring us that God receives them with a fatherly pleasure. This is a good work. Verse 3, it says, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior." And God indeed is our Savior. Paul calls him that in his introduction to this letter. The Savior of all the elect. He has sent his Son to pay the price for our sins and offers forgiveness to all who call upon Christ's name in faith and repentance. Which brings us to verse 4, where we read that God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So now we have come to the second reason that Paul desires us to pray for all men, including our government officials, that God would save them, that he would have mercy upon them in the covenant of grace, just as he has had mercy upon us. We don't just pray that they would rule well. We also pray for them to become our brothers and sisters in Christ. As we talked about a few weeks ago, when Paul used himself as the chief of sinners as an example, God's arm is not too short to save anybody. He is able to save anyone he pleases. And indeed, all the elect from every corner of the globe, in every station of life, ruler and subject, will be redeemed by the blood of Christ. When we read here of God's desire for all men to be saved, we understand that to mean that God desires all kinds of men to be saved. Not every individual man, but every kind of man. Owen says, many of all sorts. Now, we can see this. Paul has just given us a kind of men, hasn't he? Rulers and those in authority. And then in verse 7, if you look down, he specifically mentions another kind of men, Gentiles, meaning that God's saving plan and his power to save is not limited to any one group. No, his elect are in every part of the earth, every ethnicity, every socioeconomic sphere, rich and poor, government officials, rulers, subjects, ordinary citizens. He saves men and women out of each and every realm of humanity. No category is excluded. Some commentators, like Pastor John MacArthur, have thought that perhaps the Ephesian church was neglecting prayer for all men because of seemingly this Judaizing heresy that was beginning to spread there. And I tend to think that that's likely as well. But what Paul is reminding them here is that Christ is a light to all nations. In John 12:32, Jesus says, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." And in John 10:14-16, he says, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice. And there will be one flock and one shepherd." That is, Jewish sheep and Gentile sheep being brought together into this one fold, the one body of Christ. No nation excluded. The people of God are from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. We also recognize that to mean every class of men, those lowly and powerless people and those rich and powerful people of this world. Presidents and kings, all men should be prayed for. For God has his people in all places and positions. John Owen says, "This he lays down as a foundation of our praying for all, because the means of grace and the habitation of the church is now no longer confined to the narrow bounds of one nation." And he's speaking, of course, of the Jewish nation, the Commonwealth of Israel. "But promiscuously and indefinitely extended unto all people, tongues and languages, to all sorts of men amongst them, high and low, rich and poor, one with another. We say then that by the words all men are here intended only of all sorts of men, suitable to the purpose of the apostle, which was to show that all external difference between the sons of men is now taken away." Our preaching and our prayers should not be limited to particular peoples and places, but all peoples and places. That is Paul's point here. And in this passage, as Paul describes salvation, he speaks of it as coming to the knowledge of the truth. Now, when you hear that word knowledge, don't think of it as just an apprehension of facts. Don't think of it as just a mental recognition or a mental assent to certain truths. No. This is not a mere knowledge in that sense. This is an experiential knowledge of Christ. One obtained from realizing the depths of our own sinfulness, and then receiving the comfort and the peace when we fly into Jesus' arms, where we find refuge. It is the knowledge of what it means to be forgiven, to be made right in God's sight. Not to just know about Christ, but to know Christ. Do you notice in that text in John, Christ says, "I know my sheep and my sheep know me." This is the experiential knowledge of embracing Christ as he is freely offered to us in the gospel. Not just to know about him, to know him. This is to truly know him, to have communion with him. The scriptures say, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is he who trusts in him." That's the language of experience, isn't it? Taste and see that the Lord is good. I think about it kind of like honey. Like, I don't just know that honey exists. I don't just see it on the shelf in the pantry. No, but I take it. I taste it. I enjoy it. I avail myself of its sweetness and the sustenance that it gives me. I enjoy it. And this is what it means to know the truth savingly. To know Christ. And if you are here this morning and you have not tasted of the Lord's mercy, I plead with you to do so. Turn away from your sin and look to Him as your Savior, your only hope in life, in death. His life of obedience as your righteousness. His death on the cross as your atonement for sin. And His resurrection as the promise of your resurrection unto eternal life on the last day. Do not wait, friend. Run to Christ at this very moment and experience true peace and true rest, lest you perish eternally in the fires of hell. No. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Experience Christ today. Well, beloved, having now walked through these four verses of Scripture, let us see some of the ways in which we can apply them to our lives specifically. First, this text reminds the church that we are citizens of a heavenly country. This text reminds the church, in other words, that we are on a pilgrimage in this world. Now, one day the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our God and of His Christ. But during this age, prior to Jesus' return, Hebrews 13:14 says that we have no continuing city here, but we seek the one to come. Now, while it is surely good for Christians to be in government, like even the prophet Daniel was in a position of authority under King Nebuchadnezzar, that is good. We also must recognize that during this age, prior to Jesus' second coming, and as men like Pastor Waldron have pointed out, there is not a theocracy in the state, but in the church. This makes our present circumstance very similar to the Jews during their time of captivity in Babylon, doesn't it? In Jeremiah 29, God tells them to live their lives there in Babylon and to seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace. Now, I think it's very striking that those words of God to the Jews in Babylon are very similar to Paul's words in verse 2, aren't they? Those words remind us that Jesus did not call His followers to take over the world by overthrowing nations. We aren't revolutionaries, beloved. No, we submit to authority, even though we don't always obey it. Now, surely we do obey it in lawful matters in areas where the government has a God-given jurisdiction. But sometimes we know we must disobey authority, right? When they command us to do something contrary to God's word. There are even times when we are free to disobey the government. When they command us to do something outside of their proper jurisdiction or sphere of authority. But even then, beloved, we must recognize them as an authority. We must recognize them in this place that God has put them in His providence. Now, we know that we need to honor them as such. We don't need to react in fleshly ways and curse them. And we certainly don't resort to violence. Jesus says to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now my kingdom is not from here. Christ's kingdom is not a geopolitical nation in this age, but a spiritual one. It is given visibility when the church gathers together on the Lord's Day for worship. And when the church gathers, the apostle commands us to pray for the good of our earthly city and for the peace of our nation. Our leaders, including the wicked ones that we don't like, yes, even them, they should be respected by us. Peter says, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the emperor. In addition to rendering that honor when the church assembles, she lifts up prayers before God in hope that he would cause our leaders to govern justly and righteously, and that he would save them. God is mighty to save kings, senators, presidents, anyone whom he is pleased to draw to Christ. And we should desire to see that. Secondly, this text reminds the church to be devoted to corporate prayer. This is a vital part of our worship. This is one of our joyous duties as a kingdom of priests. Our Lord Jesus spoke of the temple in Jerusalem as meant to be a house of prayer for all nations. And if that was meant to be the case of the shadowy old covenant temple, how much more so of the temple of God in the new covenant, brothers and sisters, the church. The church should regularly be offering up sincere prayers of petition to God and praise to God. This is a pleasing offering on behalf of ourselves and others before his throne in heaven. It is a beautiful thing when the church is gathered together. They join their hearts together with one another and with the man who is acting as their mouthpiece. And then with everyone joining in a hearty amen, may it be so. When one of our members is in need, when our church is in a season of distress, we must turn our eyes to Zion, from where our help truly comes. Now the early church, they seem to understand this, because in Acts 12:5, after the apostle Peter was arrested, Luke tells us that constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. Beloved, we must ask ourselves, why do people so often neglect a church's corporate prayer meeting? Why do we not make time for that? Why do we so often zone out on a Sunday morning when the pastor is praying? Is it because we think prayer is unimportant? James encourages us that the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Brothers and sisters, that is to say, God answers prayers. He uses the prayers of his people, the prayers of his churches, their corporate prayers, to accomplish his purposes. Don't let someone tell you that because we're Calvinists or that we're Reformed that we don't think prayer matters. On the contrary, it is part of God's decree to use our prayers to bring about his will in the world and in the church. Thirdly and lastly, this text reminds the church that we must all be devoted to private prayer as individuals as well. Speaking of our personal devotions, private worship, or even family worship that we conduct in our homes. Now, the Lord Jesus modeled this for us in his life and ministry. Mark 1:35 says, now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, what did he do? He went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. Communing with his Father in heaven was a priority for the Lord Jesus. He sought it out. He made time for it because he desired it. Beloved, is it a priority for you? Do you set aside intentional time to commune with your God in prayer? And if not, why not? Do you desire other things instead? Are there things you would rather do? Do you look to other things for aid rather than to the Lord for aid? Has your faith grown frail, believer? Do you feel no desire to thank and praise your God for the gifts that He has given you, the ways that He has shown kindness to you? Do you even find yourself perhaps being tempted at times to think that prayer is kind of useless? I once heard a pastor say that Jesus went to the cross more willingly than we go to prayer sometimes. I think that's so sad, beloved. And we all have been there, all of us. And I don't say this to condemn you, my brothers and sisters, but to lovingly call you to repent if you do, in fact, neglect private prayer. And also to encourage you that God can be called upon anytime, anywhere. And more than that, He invites you to come to Him. You are able to have communion, fellowship with the Father through His Son, by His Holy Spirit. What peace! What joy! What a privilege! Do not, beloved, cut yourself off from this means of grace, from this well of blessing. Don't starve your soul. Don't allow Satan to steal this away from you. Remember what John says. Now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. Cry out to your Father, brothers and sisters. He assures you through these words of the apostle that He hears you. Now, we certainly know that God doesn't always give us what we ask for. We know that. God did not remove Paul's thorn in the flesh when He asked him to. But even then, we also know this, that He is still working in us through our prayers to Him, giving us help, giving us strength, drawing near to us as we draw near to Him through our mediator. It is good to cry out to Him always. Unless we be tempted to think that God doesn't use prayer, James says, you do not have because you do not ask. It was through prayer that Hannah conceived Samuel. It was through prayer that God spared Jerusalem during the days of Hezekiah. Take heart, beloved. God answers prayers, and He does use them as a means of accomplishing His ends. He uses our prayers individually, our prayers corporately, to bring about His will for us. And as I close, brethren, remember this, that ours is a true relationship with Christ. We don't just know about Him, we know Him. And we are known by Him. And if God has granted you this knowledge of the truth, if He has granted you to taste of His mercy, to know that He is good and that He satisfies all of your longings. Beloved, if that is you, I pray that you will rejoice that you will enjoy your salvation. Deepen your experience of Christ's surpassing greatness and care and grace towards you every day in this new covenant that we are part of. May we as individual Christians, may we as churches be devoted to Him who knows us, be devoted to praying to Him. We have such a great high priest who presents our prayers to His Father such that it is a sweet and pleasing act of worship to Him and a means of grace to us. And now, my brothers and sisters, let's pray. Glorious God, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, who are we that you would incline your ear, that you would be concerned about our affairs, and yet your word tells us that you desire for us to come before your throne. Dear Father, that even when we sin against you, we are able to come with confidence. For our Lord Jesus is there, our mediator, our shepherd who has called us by name. Oh God, strengthen us. Help us to be men and women of prayer. Help us to go into our private room, our closet, and to lift up our petitions and our thanksgivings to you, to enjoy communion with you in the name of your Son, by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would strengthen our faith. Oh God, that we would look to you above all other things, that you would even help us in those times where we are tempted to disregard these things, to remember that this is a privilege of the sons of God. We would also ask, dear Father, that you would help us as a group, as a fellowship of believers who we desire will be constituted as a church one day, to be devoted to corporate prayers as your apostle commands us in this text, to lift up petitions for all men, that this would be something that we would be zealous for, that would be a regular part of the life of our body. But Father, we do pray for the leaders, the governing officials in our land. So many who clearly evidence that they do not know you, dear Father. We pray that you would cause them to govern righteously and justly, but we also pray, dear Father, that the light of Christ would shine upon their darkened hearts, that you would save them with your mighty outstretched arm to give them new birth, this new spiritual life. Dear Father, would you help us to be devoted to praying for those in our own lives, our family and friends who do not know you, to earnestly bring them before you, praying that you would act in their lives and save them, such that they would become our brothers and sisters as well. And dear Father, we lift up all these things to you in faith, and we do so in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, brothers.